I'm okay if you nurture baby in here. I did mine in the most amazing places you wouldn't believe. And nobody knew. I feel like this Sermon on the Mount, which is what we're starting today, is just part of my blood and bone. A few years ago, I started to memorize it, and up in the canyon, and so it's kind of in my head. And one winter, someone yelled at me in the street. This is when I was memorizing it, when I was running, and I remember thinking, "You are not living the sermon." So I was like really in there. Do you know where it is found, this Sermon on the Mount? It's in three places. So Matthew, obviously Matthew 5 through 7. It's also in Luke 6, 3 Nephi 12 through 14. And there are pieces of it scattered around the scriptures. Luke only has 30 verses to 107 in Matthew. And people tend to argue whether it is one continuous sermon or pieces of Jesus' sayings that are all combined. But, you know, it doesn't really matter. I tend to think it is one sermon because the Beatitudes form a kind of introduction to the rest of it and foreshadow its major themes. And so as you read the rest of it, they're always coming back to these eight Beatitudes. We used to say to our children, "You are about to get lecture number 5. And then we, you know, give the lecture. That was a joke. Actually, that's what we used to say, but it's because I think it's pretty clear that Christ and the Father want us to have certain knowledge, like certain prophecies, revelations, and like Jesus gave the Nephites the words of Malachi, he wanted them to have those prophecies. He made sure that the prophecies of Samuel the Lamanite were written down. And we have the Sermon on the Mount over and over again throughout. So there's a body of knowledge that we are meant to have. And if we don't read it, it's kind of our loss. The word Father occurs 17 times in the Sermon on the Mount. Why would that be? So many times in just 3 chapters. We don't know, I mean, I don't have the answer, but it seems evident that Jesus wants them, wants to remind them about the Father. He's there in front of them, but he's representing his Father, and it's his words that he's speaking. About a month ago, my daughter-in-law's sister, who is 30, got lost up on Mount Olympus, and it was night. We got the call about 10 o'clock at night, and she was up there in the dark. And so we went to the trailhead with all the rescue teams and the police, you know, the whole thing, and the helicopter was on its way, and Jane was up there. And later, we found out that she made her way down Hughes Canyon in the dark, down climbing by herself, took off her shoes and down climbed. But she's and then bushwhacked her way through. But the first person she called was Guess. She had her phone, and then the juice ran out. But who would she call? her father, of course, who called my son and her brother, and they went up the mountain in the dark at midnight after her. So, just so that's in your head, that's in there. Have you picked up on any themes as you have read this sermon or studied it? Any threads that make their way through? What do you think it's really all about at base? Is it just a group of teachings that are kind of stacked together? Or is there an underlying theme? Yeah.
A few weeks ago in our Sunday school class, Joe Christensen's in our class, and he pointed out this grace from the Book of Mormon, those who come unto me. And he said, we could insert that after every one of these Beatitudes, those who come unto me. And then another word to substitute for blessed would be happy. Happy are they who.
Okay, she said, come unto me. And you could insert all through it and bless it. Anyone else want to yell something out? You know that I have, of course, my own opinion. I get to be up here. We will get back to that as we talk and as you read along, but I want you to have that in your head. Is there an underlying theme that's going on here? According to Luke, while Jesus had been up on the mountain choosing his disciples after praying all night, a multitude had begun gathering at the bottom of the mountain or the hill. This is in Luke 6, and he descends from the mountain to the plain, and calls it a plain, so it's probably halfway down the mountain, where he begins healing all the people. Then he sits down, this is Matthew 5, which is the usual way to, in those days, to teach. It indicated authority, and the congregation would stand, and the teacher would sit, which is kind of interesting. So when my sister, she's not here, is she? Susan. She went to a bar mitzvah this weekend, and and it was just lovely, she said, and I asked her, when they read from the Torah, did the reader stand or sit? And she said, he stood. But in these days, they sat. Okay. Then Jesus, in Luke, lifts up his eyes, it says. So probably he had his head down and was praying. He lifts up his eyes and begins to speak. And so in this quiet dawn, because he'd been in the mountain all night, looking down this grassy slope to the lake below, he begins to speak. So this is the scene. You know, I wish I had been there. Because we don't have his inflections, we don't have his nuances, his body language, and you can try and recreate that in a movie or whatever, but you just don't get what really happened. So that is maybe when in heaven, when it's all replayed, we'll get to see the actual thing. So who was his audience? Who were these people? This is just a little coin, but obviously his 12 apostles he had just called. But the rest were his disciples, people that were following him. And, occasionally in my reading, I read that a lot of it's directed to his apostles. But really, there is not anything in it that cannot be for all of us. So go with me to Matthew 5, and that's where we'll really read from. Verse 17. It says, he says to them, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. So what is a jot or a tittle? Do you know? It is called a yod in Hebrew, and it's just a little point on a letter that like is on the edge of one of the little arms. So not even a little piece of one letter will go away from the law. So he is saying he's not here to destroy that law that they have lived for 1,000 years, that he had lived and breathed and growing up his whole life. He was there to complete it, to fulfill it. But these were very provocative words to a Jew, just at this bar mitzvah. The law was everything. The law was the source of salvation. So for him to say that the old law is really fulfilled was very disturbing for them. But he's saying there needs to be a new covenant. And this is his new covenant. This is his new testament. So if you don't know this Sermon on the Mount, then if we don't know it, then we are not knowing his new covenant, his new testament. So here's the statement I found, that it's not a statement of dry orthodoxy, but here's the quote, a swift, intuitive insight into the very depths of the human heart. The voice of God speaking in the language of man. Austerely pure, but sympathetic, severe, but full of love. And Augustine called it a great sea of unfathomable depths. Isn't that lovely? That sounds like a lot like Joseph Smith, who said, you've got to dive deep into things to understand them. Anyway, I want to just talk about sacrifice a minute, and don't let your eyes roll back in your head, because I promise it's interesting. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but it's important because there is now a new law of sacrifice, because the old law is now changing. So in the law of Moses, the whole idea of sacrifice was to point people to Christ. So you read in Galatians 3, the law, this is Paul, the law is no longer our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. And in Mosiah, Abinadi, all these things were types of things to come. And you've heard this. In the Mosaic law, there were sacrifices for different reasons, but they all had elements in common. So there was the offerer, the person, there was the offering, there was a place to have it, there was the laying on of hands by the priest, there was a priest, salt, fire, and blood. So all of these elements, there were these layers of meaning. So you take the unblemished offering, which represented the Savior, but also the offerer. You take the laying on of hands, that where the animal was the substitute for the person, and where the priest would hold the blood of the animal in his palm, the palm of his hand, and with his thumb, he would take the blood and put the blood on the altar. You can read this in Leviticus. There is salt, which was a preservative that represented the covenant between God and Israel. That's in Leviticus 2. There was the fire that was represented above the altar the perpetual covenant, and then there was the blood. So you have these elements, and over again, though, underneath it all is the idea of the sacrificer making himself the offering. So what now, with this new covenant, this new law that we're about to read, what now will the sacrificer be offering instead of live animals? So with that background, let's read the Beatitudes. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." When Jesus delivered these words, he made a profound impression because he was speaking with moral authority. It says at the end of chapter 7, verse 29, he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And the people were astonished. This was not a scribe who was dependent on tradition. This wasn't a prophet who prefaced what he was saying with, "Thus saith the Lord." This was the real thing. He was giving them this new moral code, and it was like a gauntlet thrown down in front of them. One writer said the Beatitudes, which we just read, were jets of light and love kindled against the darkness of the age. They were principles given of how to be happy, how to be blessed. When you take the word blessed, it can be translated as, "Oh, the happiness of." In Latin, it's beatus, fortunate, happy, blessed. And according to some, it's better to be blessed than to be happy. I have this amazing quote from A.D. 960, Abd Rahman III of Spain. Okay. "I have now reigned about 50 years in victory or peace, beloved by my subjects, dreaded by my enemies, and respected by my allies. Riches and honor, power and pleasure have awaited on my call, nor does any earthly blessing appear to have been wanted to my felicity. In this situation, I have diligently numbered the days of pure and genuine happiness which have fallen to my lot. They amount to 14. Isn't that an amazing quote? I think it is. So turn with me to Isaiah 61. We read this quite a bit in the Gospels, but not really at the source, which is Isaiah. I sometimes wonder if when we read it in the Gospel, I think it's Luke, he may have skipped a little bit. So this is what Jesus reads when he stands up and announces who he is. But I'm going to read this whole thing because it is so beautiful. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." And I want you to listen for echoes in the Beatitudes. "Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Aren't those the most beautiful words you have ever heard? So look how he echoes in his own teachings those who mourn, those that are meek, those that are brokenhearted. The first three Beatitudes are connected in a deep way. So let's start with the poor in spirit. The rabbi said, ever be more and more lowly in spirit, since the expectancy of men is to become the food of worms. Is that so depressing? Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. And in third Nephi, he adds, who come unto me. Who are the poor in spirit? It's kind of easier to ask, who are they than what is it? Because I bet you know people who are poor in spirit. Here's what I think, just randomly. The poor in spirit are people who are willing to learn and to search. And as Joseph said, to dive deep. They are willing to become as little children who are always curious and seeking. The poor in spirit are like the artist George Frederick Watts, who wrote that he had always in his work left a window open to the infinite. What does that mean? Isn't that so lovely? In every painting, Googled him, in every painting, he said, he left a window open to the infinite. In Hebrews 11, 27, speaking of Moses, Paul said, here's Moses who left everything behind right in Pharaoh's court and ran away. He left his princehood, his riches. He left everything behind. And Paul says, by faith he forsook Egypt, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. In other words, you know, pieces of our hearts and souls always open? Is that window always open so that that connection can happen? So that's my take on poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. This has always puzzled me, and this is the one I really dwelled on this time, because there is so much to mourn about in this world, isn't there? So much evil, so much darkness. And even in our own sinful lives, remember we read it a couple of weeks ago that Peter throws himself at Jesus' feet and says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, after he pulled in all those fish. Oh, Lord, depart from me. I am just the worst person in the world. So can sorrow make you blessed? Diane kind of touched on this when she had Joan speak last week. Can pain and sorrow make you blessed? The great poet Stanley Kunitz said, how shall the heart be reconciled to its feast of losses? It's feast of losses. Certainly comfort, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted, implies strengthening as well as consolation. So if you, you know, take that apart in the Latin, con fortis, you speak Spanish, it's with strength, right? So according to Jesus, we can be blessed, but also unhappy. Is that possible? So there's this paradox underlying the Beatitudes, that one's suffering is the field in which the blessing is planted and nourished. That's how Catherine Thomas phrased it. So it's like people that experience this kind of experience, they bear their body to the spear. I don't know if you ever, if you watched Dancing with Wolves years ago, and he rides across on this horse like this, like, kill me. And it's just always stuck in my head. But, you know, people that can do that in the middle of their pain look for meaning in what happens to them. And here's another little quote, that darkness may reveal stars and worlds on worlds. They accept pain offering hospitality to a strange guest. So, of course, our instinct as humans is to avoid pain at any cost, right? We just go for those drugs. I mean, I do too. I'm just, you know, talking about it. But by seeking comfort at any cost, we may never find compassion or connection to anything real. Beyond comfort lie grace, mystery, and adventure. Pain may point the way toward a greater wholeness and become a potent force in the healing of suffering. That is Rachel Riemann, who worked with cancer patients all her life and had her entire intestines and colon removed. So she is just telling us what she has experienced. Certainly suffering shapes our life and our life force, sometimes into anger or blame or self-pity or depression. But on the other hand, don't we come to see that the part of us that hurts the most is also the part that feels the most joy? Luke said in his take on this, his writing of this beatitude, blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. I love that. I can remember feeling my life force flowing out of me when I was really sick. I understand what that feels like. But, and it's hard to keep the all the pieces of your life going. And I know we've all experienced that, even if it's only mental anguish. But just speaking for my own self, at that really fragile time is when I felt the most connected to He who is invisible. In Acts 4, it says in 11, this Jesus Christ is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. So this stone that you wanted to throw away as nothing is the base of the whole building. You know, it's a privilege to feel deeply and to be poor in spirit, sorry. And it's blessed to mourn and blessed to be meek, I think. Let's talk about meek. Did you know that when he says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, he's quoting Psalms. This should not surprise us, because did you know that when we'll get next week to the Lord's Prayer, the last verse, he's quoting David from 1 Samuel. But in Psalms 37 and 11, he says, David says, but the meek shall inherit the earth and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. So, is meekness, what is meekness? Is it just sad resignation of being meek? I don't think so. Meekness, that word to me has some sinew in it, some stretchy strength. But how is it different from being poor in spirit, even from being humble? You probably heard this. When I taught Old Testament, I was reading along in Numbers, and I remember reading, now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. That's Numbers 12 and 3. Moses was the meekest man to ever live on the earth. Moses, have you ever watched the Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston? Well, that is Moses, right? Or Arnold Freeberg. Moses is a powerful man. So how does this fit? I know these are not new concepts to you. You probably have your own ideas. Well, it's not aggression, is it? It's not saying, this is my right, is it? It's not advertising yourself. It's a revolutionary doctrine. We had a sister in our mission that John had assigned to Tortola, which is a British virgin. Her name was Karma Joyner, Sister Joyner, and she was a character. And she became known as the mayor of Tortola, even by people that lived there. If you've ever been to Tortola, it's this little island in the Caribbean. It's owned by the British still, and it, at that time, at least, had one stoplight, and that was it, out on Tortola. And it was our favorite place, don't tell, to go and visit in our mission. Because they had a little branch, so we would fly in on these seaplanes to St. Thomas and St. Croix and Tortola. And anyway, so Sister Joyner, we heard, had one day gotten down on the street in the gutter next to a man who was underneath his car, fixing his car, and gave him the riot act for beating his wife. So you can imagine this 61, or I don't know how old she was, year old woman, who one day met us at the airport with cornrows in her head. Had done her hair in cornrows, you know. Like Sister Joyner. Anyway. And so she's lying in the gutter on the street next to this man, just yelling at him, stop beating your wife. She was teaching his wife. And I don't know why, but she popped into my head when I thought, what is meekness? She was, even though she was such a character like that, and so unafraid, a meek person. So you see what meekness, if you start to look at what its fruits are. And the words inherit the earth, is that not a prophecy that meekness will be a greater power than, say, pride? And as we know in Ether 12, that weak things will become strong. In Matthew 18, that he who is like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So how does meekness make you powerful? Because I think it does. Here's why. This is not pop psychology. This is straight from the Sermon on the Mount. Because and the later scriptures. Because an aggressive person is a disorganized personality and destroys himself or herself, because he is double-minded. And a double-minded person is a divided person. As opposed to letting all the ambition and the evil kind of flow through you. James, it says in James 1 and 18, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And you can see why. If your mind is worrying about how to get ahead all the time, then it is pulling you apart. You're not an integrated, person. And you can't care about everything at once. People who don't care about those things are more resilient. Don't resist it, Jesus says. Don't fight back. If a person strikes you on the right cheek, just give them the other cheek. How does that make you strong? Because you don't care. Go ahead, hit me. My daughter would say to me, hit me, Mom. I'm like, I'm not going to hit you. Anyway. God gives the earth to his daughters of his own spirit. They inherit the earth. And Jesus himself was the only example. In 1 Peter 2 and 23, it says, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. His life really was the example of all of this. And you think it's just a life out there that you can't really relate to. He's living his words. He lived his words. He stood there and let them hit him. He could have, squished them. In 1 Samuel 15, the king, Saul, has just destroyed the Amalekites. And God tells him through Samuel that he is not to leave anyone alive. No men, no women, no animals. This is harsh for us to hear, but Saul instead does not kill the king and saves some of the animals for sacrifice. And when Samuel comes to him, he says, why did you do this? You were commanded not to. In fact, why don't we just look that up? Look at 1 Samuel, because I have gone back to this. Chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, page 402. So here's the whole story, verse 9. Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep. And then as you go on, all that happens. And then, verse 17, Samuel comes to him and says, when thou wast little in thine own sight, was thou not made head of the tribes? Were you not made king? When thou wast little in thine own sight, and now you're just a big shot, aren't you, Saul? He said. And then Saul, trying to explain himself over the page in verse 24, says, why did he do it? He feared the people. He was listening to what everybody else wanted him to do. Well, back to Matthew, God wants us strong and powerful. He wants us to come back to him. And he's telling us how to do it by being meek of all things. Okay, let's just go along kind of like. He says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. We all hunger for things. You know that the Romans would use the emetics so they could eat more. That's kind of disgusting. He says, blessed are the merciful, and he will expand on that a lot. The Romans despised pity. And the Pharisees, Jesus just blasts them later in Matthew 23. He says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and Hey. So I'm just going to go to pure in heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You know, heart in Semitic speech includes the mind as well as the emotions. So blessed are the pure in mind and heart. Is your mind pure? Who is pure? What makes a human being pure? This really interests me. I think it's a really interesting question. And I'm with Jesus when he says in Matthew 21, 31, the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you, speaking to the Pharisees and the chief priests and elders. So who is pure? You know, some people are not pure, even though they refrain from doing worldly things, and other people remain pure even though they're immersed in this secular world. How do they do that? Because, you know, you look at them and you can look into the light in their eyes and you know that they have remained pure. They stay as salt in the world, which, you know, in the ancient world, salt was as precious as a man's life. Why? Because that's how they could eat. They preserved their food with salt. If they did not have salt, they would all starve to death, like in the winter times. So, how do these people touch the world and yet remain pure and even redeem as they go? The word for savorless, which is, you know, as we get into the chapter 5, it talks about salt. The word for savorless in Greek is moran, which means empty or insipid. And it's where our word moron comes from. So if salt has no savor, as we read over in verse 13, it means it is useless and to be trodden underfoot. I think we're starting to get now to the underlying theme of this Sermon on the Mount. Because Jesus is about to tell them, you've heard that you must not murder, but I tell you, you can't even be angry. And worse than being angry, he says, as we get to it, is to hold a person in contempt or to put them to shame. Abraham Heschel, the great Jewish rabbi, said, there is a holocaust whenever a human being is put to shame. A man put me to shame this morning at the canon. And all the way down, I prayed for him, because that is what the sermon told me to do, and it went out of my head and heart like that, bam. I was so mad. I won't, you know, tell you what he said, but it's interesting that in most of the good manuscripts, the old manuscripts we have, and in 3rd Nephi, it takes out the word, if you look at over on the angry part, this is 5:22. I say unto you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, it takes out that little phrase without a cause in the oldest, best manuscripts and in 3rd Nephi. Whoever is angry is in big trouble. Just anger. So, you've heard that you must not commit adultery. I say, don't even look at a woman to lust after her. Or you have committed adultery already in your heart. You've heard that you cannot make oaths to God. I say you stop lying so you don't have to make oaths, is what he's saying. Stop lying. Satan was a liar from the beginning, we read in Revelation. You have heard that the law of retaliation and vengeance is okay, as old as the code of Hammurabi. I say, give good in response to evil. You heard, love your neighbor. I say, love your enemy. Your neighbor has enough friends. So what is he talking about here? I mean, I know I've studied it a lot, but this is what I think he's talking about real intent. So for me, this is what it is all about. In Proverbs, it says in the New English Translation, the Lord shines into a man's very soul, searching out his inmost being. And in the King James, that entity is, it calls the candle of the Lord. That's why I brought my candle, not for the light that's not under a bushel, but on a hillside. Because the candle of the Lord shines into a man's inmost being. You know, as human beings, we are pretty much about protecting ourselves, right? You put up boundaries, and it really all comes from fear. But what if a person came to you and said, open yourself up. I will give you everything. Make yourself clear from the down here all the way through to the top. This is my clear base. Make yourself clear. You know, clear has 60 meanings in a dictionary, at least in my paper dictionary. And most of them have to do with freedom. Freedom from obstruction, guilt, blame, confusion, this goes on and on. Doubt, debt, suspicion, impurities, illusion, ambiguity, cloudiness, to be plain, to be clean, to be pure. But this is the ultimate meaning. Able to serve perfectly in the passage of light. Able to serve perfectly in the passage of light, to be clear. So in Matthew 6 says, the light of the body is the eye. And if your eye is single, if you are clear all the way through, then you'll be full of light, not divided by darkness, not double-minded. So in my mind, this is the new sacrifice required of us. The sacrifice of anger, of worldly lusts, of revenge, of retaliation, of jealousy, all these things is our new sacrifice so that we are always crossing ourselves and breaking our hearts and becoming clear all the way through. And you know, it leaves you vulnerable. I used to watch my children be occasionally persecuted for being pure. It was painful. And yet, you know, in the end, they will be stronger. Why? Because God is their partner. Because they're doing the right thing. And God is always practical. And here's the practicality. When you sacrifice these things, you, as we talked about before, are in complete control of yourself. You're not afraid of people and of what they think. And you're not controlled by your anger or your lust or your fear. So Jesus is teaching us how to be independent, how to be pure, how to be clear, not divided. And then he's saying, you are blessed and you are whole. Just quickly, there, I read years ago this article called The Naked Face, and it was about voluntary expressions. It was right after the O.J. Simpson trial, and they had slowed down this little video of Cato Kalin. Remember that name? He was the guy that was living in O.J.'s house. I know some of the oldest older of us watch that dumb childhood. Anyway, so here's this guy living in his house, and they had him on the stand in court, and they slowed down. He was, of course, liked O.J., you know. So they slowed down his testimony, and there's one point where he looks down, and then he looks up, and you can only see it in slow motion. His face looks like a snarling dog, but you can't see it in regular time. And so what this article is about, it was saying that the muscles around the eye, we cannot change voluntarily. They do not obey the will. So isn't that so interesting? That, you know, a person will look at you and say, why are you smirking, or what's wrong? I know you're upset. And we think we're just, like, you know, hiding it. But what you cannot hide are these muscles around your eyes, and they reveal what is your real intent, and it gives other examples. But it's just a little example about how our bodies are connected with our souls and our spirits, and you can't hide your real intent, really, in the end. So our inner man has to be integrated with our outer man, and that is what Jesus is talking about. Go to Luke 6 and 38. Just, we haven't really done much with Luke's, you know, heart, but this is so lovely. He says, "Give, and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together, and running over shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again." So he's kind of combining parts of Matthew 5 with parts of Matthew 7. He's saying that this, you know, beautiful words, what you give out into the universe will come back to you. Let's just talk about briefly being perfect. Everyone goes, well, what the heck? And you hear in, you know, gospel doctrine, this and that, about that it really means this. But, you know, there are people in the scriptures that have been described as perfect. And we have time, we can see if you know who they are. But I'll tell you, Seth was a perfect man in all things. Noah, Job is a perfect and upright man. Moroni had perfect understanding. Nephiah filled the judgment seat with perfect uprightness. So these men were not, these men made mistakes. So what's going on here? How are they perfect? Well, in Greek and Hebrew, perfect is translated as whole or complete or the end product. So if we're not perfect, it's not because our wholeness is lost. It's kind of been covered over. Like, have you ever heard the art term pentimento? It means where a painting, where an artist takes a painting and covers it over, and then over time that oil or whatever starts to come off, and you can see underneath a ship up in the sky or whatever. In fact, this just happened. I was reading on the New York Times page that they found another Picasso under a top Picasso. And so it's called pentimento because the painter repented or changed his mind. So men can make mistakes of intent or mistakes of judgment and cover them over. But if your intent is pure, I think you're doing your best. That's what I think. So you can be perfect in your intent. It's not to say that Jesus does not hold us to a high standard. I mean, isn't this what it's all about? If we don't have these high standards, what do we look at? Robert Browning wrote in a poem, "A man's reach should exceed his grasp, or what's a heaven for?" So human courts deal with an act, but Jesus with the heart. In Matthew it says, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, and adulteries. But he also knew man's potential. Long ago, it was the custom in an old sailing ship to place a large gold coin beneath the main mast, because then even a wreck had value to those who knew. So our value to him is in our inmost being and how we endure, as Hebrews says, as seeing him who is invisible. Have we sacrificed our anger, our hard hearts, our impatience, the glittering life you might have had for your children's abundance and joy? I am weepy because my daughter and I had these little twins this week. And they were in on oxygen and in NICU, and she's in pain, and my own daughter's, it's coming up in 2 weeks. And I think, wow, women sacrifice. They sacrifice their glittering lives for these children. And I know it. And I thank you. I want to end with peacemakers. It's probably my favorite one. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Why are they called the children of God? Because they are an extension of himself. They know the mind of Christ. They act as he would act. They are one. They are reconcilers. They are atoners. They make atonement. In Ephesians, it says about the Prince of Peace, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partitions between us." That is atonement. And you are doing it every day. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.